Good morning.
Good morning, folks. Sorry to cut across conversations. And my name's Matt. I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. I'll just let John help with that. Oh, there we go. How you doing? I need to talk, don't I? Otherwise, you can't hear what it actually sounds like. It's great to be together and just, you know, as we're gathered here today, it's great to be the body of Christ in its many facets and parts. And wasn't it great for Dorcas to come and share like that with us? I was thinking in the worship, just becoming really aware of my absolute desperate need of the Holy Spirit, my absolute desperate need of God. And, you know, as we were led there by Dorcas, just reminded me how the Spirit operates in each one of us. We all, the Bible tells us, have something to bring. And John was literally just climbing on the thing at the back there that sells us lovely sweets, just that we all have something to bring. Not one of us here today could not stand at the front here and say something about what God has done or is doing, or something that He has changed in our lives. We all have a story. We all have something that we get to bring to one another. And that is just, that's just awesome. And actually, the passage we're looking at this morning touches on something of that. And we're going to get into that. We're in the season of Advent. We're in the run-up to Christmas, where we're preparing to celebrate the fact that Jesus has come. And more than that, that He is coming again. And if you're anything like me, there are days that you wish Jesus would just come now. Some days are like that, feeling the longing for Jesus. And I'm sorry to say that for me, it's not always from a particularly positive spiritual angle. Sometimes it's out of frustration and desperation. Sometimes it's out of exhaustion. If you've got young kids and you've been up with them for the umpteenth time in a row, and you're sitting there in the middle of the night exhausted, and you're just thinking, Jesus, take me now. Come again. This is a great moment. But actually, even in those moments, that can reveal something of the deeper truth that we hold to. Because as Christians, we believe that the return of Jesus will bring about a total transformation of the world that we live in and the people that we are. And that when He returns, He's going to establish a new earth intimately entwined with the heavenly reality. And a new bodily life that we live there will be like a life we've never known. And we know that in those days, God is going to dwell among us in a way that we've never known. And in that time, there'll be the characteristics of no tears and no death and no mourning and no crying and no pain. And we read that creation is groaning and longing for that day. And it's no wonder we groan and long for it along with it. So in these parables that we're looking at over the season of Advent, there's an idea that's contained within all of them. And it's this: we don't know when Jesus is going to return. He tells us quite explicitly. We looked at it last week, and we're looking at it again this week. And this morning's passages that we're going to be in bring us to the question which Andrew finished with last week: how then shall we live? And so my title this morning is Living Ready. And as we begin, there's two misconceptions about how we should live that I just want to address. Now, I'm intending these with a sense of humour. But I think they also can help burst the bubble of how sometimes we might be tempted to live. And these are actually products that you can buy. So if you're looking for Christmas presents still, I've got a couple of options for you. So here's the first one. Wouldn't you just love to have that all around your house? A picture with Jesus looking at you as you enter and leave the room, telling you that he's seen that. I saw that. But the thing is, we can live with that sort of excessive sense of, you know, God is watching everything I'm doing. And it can drive us to a sort of very kind of legalistic approach to life, you know, that this is the heart of God for us. He's just watching, waiting for us to make a mistake, waiting for us to, because that's how I interpret that anyway. I'm thinking of that in terms of mistakes, not in terms of positive actions. Was anyone else thinking that? Yeah, okay, all right, good. So that probably says something a lot about me, doesn't it? Well, there we go. So, but we can live with that kind of excessive sense of God is just watching us like that. And it's true, but we don't want to overplay that. So here's another one. This is a poster that you can purchase. Living with that sense that what it means to be a Christian is to be busy. To be that we're kind of anticipating Jesus coming is all about, oh, I better make sure I'm doing something. You know, I'm busy doing something. And you know, we can think of the story of Mary and Martha in the New Testament, where actually the better thing is for us to be with Jesus, not to be busily doing stuff, okay? The opposite of that, of course, is laziness, thinking that to sit around doing nothing is okay as well. And I think, you know, God doesn't want us to overcorrect. So it's not that we're too busy, it's not we're lazy either. You know, in fact, we're told in the church life to admonish the idle. Now, I don't know when the last time you was that you admonished the idle amongst them. Just, that means rebuke. It means tell them off. It says, stop being idle, get on with something. It's not something we do a lot in church life, but actually that's the opposite of what this is about. So it's easy to fill our lives with busyness, but that's not necessarily getting us ready. It could, in fact, be setting us up to living for a false God. So how should we live? We're going to read the first two parables from the start of Matthew 25, covering verses 1 to 30. And these are difficult passages. So I just want to give you a health warning that these are for those who are serious about following Jesus. We proceed with caution. So just give you a moment to look that passage up in your Bible now. Matthew 25, if you've got it, it's going to come up on the screen as well. There are two stories that flow into each other. And I've got a slight confession. We're going to be reading from the New International Version, the NIV translation. I've actually changed some words. I know. Yes. The power. No. I've changed the phrase bags of gold back to talents, which we would read if you have the ESV translation or some other translations, translates the word as talents. And I just think it's a better word for us as we grapple with this text this morning. So that's what I've done. On no account does it change the meaning of the text. So this is not heresy. Right. Before we get into it, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are just in desperate need of you. Lord, your word says, and Jesus, you taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. You had the Israelites in the desert eating manna that was just for today. We are not called to be those who rest on yesterday's laurels, yesterday's manna, yesterday's bread. It goes moldy and it begins to stink. And so, God, we just come to your word today wanting to receive fresh bread. Jesus, you said man does not live on bread alone, but by the words that come from God. And as we come to your word now, Lord, we just pray, we just receive this as this is our food. This is the real thing. And so, God, we just pray for impact. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be changed. I pray my heart would be changed, even as I'm preaching. God, we want to see you. We want to know you. We're desperate for that. So, Lord, we pray, would you come? Would you speak? Would you move, Holy Spirit? Amen. So here we go, Matthew 25, 1 to 30. The parable of the 10 virgins. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. For both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went on a journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 talents more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents bought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 talent came. "Master," he said, I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. So here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Whew. So the first parable sort of describes what will happen when Jesus returns, or rather how it will feel when he does, and the state of readiness required. And the second helps us to understand how we should live as we wait. So let's return to the first parable first, the virgins. The warning. There's a massive jolt in this story that should waken us out of complacency. A warning that a lack of preparation could lead to being left outside the marriage feast. The ones who don't take extra oil are described as foolish. They knew the wedding was about to happen. So it's a massive act of carelessness that they didn't take the extra oil. And then even as they give a loud knock at the door and want to get into the wedding feast, they get perhaps the coldest of replies from the bridegroom. He says, "I do not know you." Now just imagine you're in that story. Imagine being one of the girls, one of the virgins, hearing those words. They've waited up into the night with the others who did take the extra oil, but when the time came, they weren't ready, and now they're shut out. The questions pop into our minds, don't they? What if that's me? What if I'm shut out? And then how do we square that with what we know about the love of God and his grace towards us in Jesus? That we are loved, that we are accepted, that we belong to his family, that we have a full assurance of faith, Would we really get shut out? Well, I don't think that Jesus is saying these things to us to make us live fearfully. But this warning, as I said, is a jolt to complacency. And there are many others in the New Testament. Warnings that serve a purpose to prevent a drift in our lives and stop us taking God's grace for granted. And with good reasons, because God's grace is so radical, it's so extravagant, and our salvation is so radical that it could be so easy for us to get into a cruise control, thinking that what we do with our lives doesn't really matter. You know, it doesn't matter if I sin, I'm saved. It doesn't matter how I treat others, I'm in. It doesn't matter if I don't really listen to and do the things that God says, because in Christ he'll accept me anyway. And we're all open to that. And it's not a new problem. Paul addresses this in his letter to the church in Rome. He says that if God, you know, should we allow God's grace to grow he says that if God's grace grows as sin abounds, why does it matter what we do? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says his answer to that is a very emphatic no way. You were slaves to that sin before, but in Jesus you've died so that you don't need to continue in it in your life ahead. And so a moment like this and a passage like this should lead us to consider our life choices. Am I really living for him? To ask some deep questions. How is my oil supply? Will my fire be burning when he comes? Am I positioning myself to be being filled with the Holy Spirit? We've got to allow the discomfort of these warnings and these challenges to sit with us sometimes. So let me ramp that up another notch and bring another level of discomfort that I think is in the story. It's this: you can't rely on someone else's oil. Get your own oil. Those who don't have enough can't rely on being given some by others. There's a personal responsibility to have your own supply of oil. And here at Grace Church, we want all of us to be personally engaged disciples of Jesus. Attending and being here is not enough. It's a start. And it's great to be together. But these times together are not about handing out little containers of oil to see us through, spoon feeding a little tidbit for the week ahead. They're about us helping each other get hold of God for ourselves, making ourselves ready, bringing our lives under his word so that we can live our whole lives for him. As Paul writes, so that we can lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us. And the backdrop of Paul saying that is the loss of all other things, counting them as rubbish, that he may know Christ. And he says, that's why I press on. To lay hold of Jesus is to put things in their proper order. There's no room for consumer Christianity. We will all stand before God on our own feet. And as an elder and as the team here, we will give an account for how we've led you. And that's a thought to keep a man awake at night, I can tell you. But don't let that deflect from what Jesus is making plain in this parable. Make sure you get your own oil. Keep your light burning for Jesus. So we come to the second parable where Jesus grounds a response to what it therefore means we should do. What does getting oil look like in a sense? And we're talking about the talents. And the first thing is, don't sit on it. The rebuked servant is the one who does nothing with what his master has given. He buries it in the ground and makes no gain. The master in the story is God. The servant could be any one of us. Now, a talent in the story, this is why I changed the word, is the equivalent in money to about 20 years' wages for a labourer. It's a substantial sum of money for someone to have up front. And so we could read this story as simply one about what should we do with our money, about investing in the advancement of God's estate, his church and his kingdom. But there are other ways we could read this too, because the whole story is an allegory. And so I think we can give it a bit of a stretch without changing its meaning. So since one talent equates to about 20 years worth of labour, we could also see it as representative of a span of time. So one talent, 20 years wages, 20 years of life. So we could read the story as, what are you going to do with your 100 years, your 40 years, or your 20 years? In other words, God's given us all a life. What are we going to do with it? I also love the fact that there's a bit of a play on words that in our translations, that the word talent for us means something more than that. It means like a skill or an ability. And so God has given us all skills and abilities of different kinds. How are we going to use them for the span of our lives? We could have any of those kinds of things in view. Our resources of money, our resources of time, and the resources of our talents and skills. But the implication is the same. How are we going to use those for God? The bridegroom could be back at any time. The master could return. So one servant is rebuked. And he's rebuked for what? He's rebuked for not even competing. He's done nothing with what he's been given. He's been so risk averse that he's taken no chances. He's laid nothing on the line. He's not in it to win it. He's buried what he's been given and made no return, and he's rebuked. And he's acted that way because tragically he's misread the heart of the master as one who demands success, a performance-focused monster, a results-oriented tyrant, like living with a real I saw that Jesus. And so he acts out of this paralyzing fear and doesn't even do the bare minimum. He doesn't even put it in the bank. I wonder what that servant would say to himself at the beginning of the story if he could have read the end. I think he'd say this. He'd say, get in the game. Do something with it. Here's the sharp end for us. What has God put in your hands now? What has God put in my hands now? How are we using it? How are we using what God has given us? Our money, our time, our skills and abilities. Are we using them or are we burying them? If you know that you're burying them, then I feel the jolt of Jesus' words this morning. Let me urge you, it's time to start getting some skin in the game. And maybe I could add the word again on the end of that. Because for some here today, I do think that that's what God is asking of you. It's time to go again. And so I just want to ask you to weigh that for yourself. We're all going to be weighing this afterwards, I hope. But maybe there's a special thing that God wants you to say, yeah, there's more. And I need to go again. So again, this word picture that Jesus is giving us paints a picture that cuts against any sense of consumer Christianity. Cuts against being a passenger and not a contributor. Of, if you like, putting ourselves in the seat of the master and not as a servant. And over recent months, it's been wonderful to see how God has grown this church. And included with that has been the growth in the number of children amongst us. What a blessing. With blessing comes challenge. And quite soon into the new year, we're going to be in a place where we actually need to expand our children's work. We're going to need our kids groups to go from 2 to 3 in order to accommodate that growth. And what that means is that we're going to need more leaders and helpers to be able to do that and to do it safely. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but we often talk about reaching unreached people for the gospel. In those rooms next door are a whole generation of kids who are only just beginning to learn about Jesus. And they're going to grow up with so many competing voices in their lives. I know this as a dad myself. We want the voice of Jesus to be the loudest in their ears, don't we? Now, details of what's going to be precisely needed are going to be coming in the new year, as I say. But it's fair to say we need, let's say, something in the region of 10 to 12 additional helpers and leaders in that kids' work. And maybe you're interested in that. Maybe you think, oh, I could do it. Or maybe you feel daunted by that prospect. But let me say this. How do you know what might happen, or what might God might do with the talents he's given you, or even what he might awaken in you, if you won't even put yourself in the game? Now, I know that for some that's not a possibility, and that's okay. But maybe for some that is a possibility. Don't the Bible stories tell us that God can use anybody, and especially anybody who's willing? So if you're a willing anybody, God can use you. That's good news. So, with these stories, brutal as they are, Jesus is giving us a massive heads up. He says, heed the warning. Get your own oil. Don't sit on it. Get in the game. And it's really interesting to see what it is that the master commends them for. And in turn, by implication, what he is therefore asking of us. He commends them for being faithful. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, Jesus was the kind of teacher who chooses his words very carefully. He could have said anything in this story. He could have picked any word at this point. He could have said, successful. Well done, good and successful servant. You've taken your five talents and you've made five talents more. You've taken your two and made two more. He could have praised their success. He could have said, responsible. He could have praised their diligence, the fact that they've taken what they've been given and they've made something of it. He could have said, wily. He could have praised their business acumen to translate what they've been given into twice the amount. But he doesn't. He praises their faithfulness. They've invested what they've been given and seen a return. They've been given according to different abilities. But notice the verdict was the same to both the one with two talents as the one with five. The master doesn't praise their success, he praises their faithfulness. What does that mean? How does that work out? These three are servants of the master. Now, it could be that these servants had grown up in the household or had been in the master's service for some time. And perhaps that different length of time served explains why they were trusted with different sums according to their ability. It's not clear, but whatever it is, they had worked to and observed their master's ways. So when it came to the moment that they took what the master had given them before he went away, then the most natural thing for them to do was to continue in that pattern. They acted in the ways perhaps that they had seen the master act. They didn't ignore his example. They were faithful to his example. They were a faithful reproduction. Well, at least that's what two of the servants were. Because the servant who is rebuked is not faithful. In fact, he admits it in his own confession of what he has observed, that the master harvests where he had not sown and gathers where he had not scattered seed. He admits that he hasn't followed faithfully because it's out of fear. He doesn't think he can do it. He doesn't think, I can't do what he does. And so he retreats and he buries what he's been given. But we're called to be like him, to imitate him. Isn't that what being a disciple is? But in embracing that, we need to be careful ourselves that we measure ourselves not by our success, but by our faithfulness, just like the master does. The unfaithful servant was paralyzed by notions of not being successful. The faithful servants were released from that paralysis because they set themselves simply to be faithful. We're not called to be successful, but faithful. And brothers and sisters, we can evaluate our faithfulness. We can ask, am I faithful to God and the talents he has given me? Because you see, the beauty is that as we offer ourselves and are faithful, any success is also in his hands. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 about this relationship when he says of his own and the ministry of another apostle, Apollos. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Planting and watering are nothing, he says. It's all about God giving growth. So here's where the whole thing turns on its head. Because if God's commendation is ultimately towards faithfulness and not success, then faithfulness for us is success. Do you see that? To be faithful is to be successful in God's economy. And I really feel for myself as an elder here with my fellow elders and all our trustees and all our leaders and all of us together that God really wants us to get this. I think there's something, let's say, in the atmosphere of church life at the moment that I feel God really wants us to get hold of this. Am I being faithful to God and his mission? Are we being faithful to God and his mission? And not thinking about success. Thinking about that in faithfulness terms. Because it's the faithfulness that leads the master to say to his servants, again, you've been faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. And it's that that sets the scene for verse 29, for whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Faithfulness to God's mission is an all-in thing. And Jesus, telling the story, knew that. So let's look at him for a moment. The only faithful servant. You see, it's one of those stories, isn't it, where none of us actually have been truly faithful to the master. We've all buried our talents. None of us have got the full return on our investment, on our money, our time, or our skills or abilities, but one has. Jesus is the one who invested himself fully. He gave everything, utterly faithful to the last. He is the one faithful servant who gave himself and on the cross became like the unfaithful servant and took upon himself the rebuke, so that his faithfulness might be counted to us, so that the master's commendation could be ours. He's the one who's allowed himself to be cast away into the darkness, to suffer the total rejection of the governing authorities and his nation, from his disciples and his closest friends, to be beaten and finally hung naked on a cross of execution in front of everyone, utterly in shame, and including, in fact, in front of his own mother. Total exposure and humiliation Jesus voluntarily took in our place, so that we would escape punishment, so that we would be clothed, so that we would be healed, so that we could be embraced by God and each other, so that we could have a family and a new nation identity, so that we could live in his kingdom under his government and peace. He's the servant who was faithful with a few things on earth and now has all things under his feet from his throne in heaven. Brothers and sisters, through our faith, our trust in him, his faithfulness has been counted to us. And so it's from that position, from that identity, rooted and secure, that we are able to invest our talents, our skills, our money, our time in a life lived for him and his church and his kingdom. He's coming again. He will make all things new. So let's make best use of all of those things that we have now and be ready. So ask the band to come up. Because you may be left wondering, well, what is it exactly that I can offer? What on earth have I got to give? There's a great story we read in the New Testament. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. And in that story, there's a little boy who offers 5 loaves and 2 fish. A derisory amount given the size of the crowd. Pathetic. Rubbish. What on earth does he think is going to happen with 5 loaves and 2 little fishes? They probably weren't big fish. We're not talking about a big bloater. We're talking about like a little minnow or something maybe. I don't know. It's only a little boy. He didn't need a big fish. But in Jesus' hands became more than enough. Overflowing, baskets left over. The implication for us is simple. We can offer ourselves faithfully with what we've got, trustingly into his hands, and let Jesus do the rest. Amen? Amen. We're going to respond in a song and just allow ourselves to have a time where we offer ourselves afresh today. It's been so good to be together and all that God has been saying to us this morning. Just want to have a time of response with whatever God has been saying to you this morning, either through our time of worship together and the time of exhortation that Dorcas led us into, or through this word this morning, whatever it is, wherever that's landed, just want to invite you to respond to God in these moments and offer ourselves completely. I do want to say, if you want to go a little bit deeper into just that sort of analysis of your faithfulness, let's say, and just take some time over Christmas. It's a good time. We're coming into the new year. Many of you may make New Year's resolutions or that kind of thing. On our resources page, I've put up there some questions, some provocations from a man called A.W. Tozer on this resources page from his book, The Man, the Dwelling Place of God, under the umbrella of what do you need to do to make serious progress in your spiritual life? That's the question that Tozer is addressing. There's 5 things in there. So if you're in the habit of making New Year's resolutions, let me urge you, go to that page on our website. There'll be a link in the church email this week. And just take some time, go through the provocations on there and see what God wants to lead you into in this new year. But let's just stand together, shall we? Just want to invite you, close your eyes. And maybe as we've been going through this morning, just aware of some areas where you know you're not all in, where you know you're burying your talents. And so I just ask you to close your eyes. And if you feel that is you this morning, I want to invite you just to raise your hand. It's just before God. It's nothing to do with me or anyone else noticing, but just raise your hand. Raise your hand high, because this is just a moment before God. Say, I want to be all in. There's no fear here today. Jesus' righteousness is counted to us. His faithfulness is ours. But there are moments in our lives where we just want to say, you know what? I want to draw a line, Jesus. I want to be all in for you. I don't want to hold anything back. It's just grace here today. The Bible tells us his mercy is new every morning. Every morning is that new opportunity. So just as you're standing and raising your hands, it's just a moment to say to God, yeah, I know there are areas where I need to be all in. And so Jesus, you see that now. Lord, as we're gathered here today, we just raise our hands before you. We bring ourselves before you. We thank you that you give us these warnings not to make us scared and to push us down, but you do give them just to stir us up and to agitate us and to unseat us from complacency. And so, Lord, as we lift our hands to you and lay our lives before you again today, Jesus, thank you that you do not condemn us because we are in Christ. So, Lord, from that position, from that identity, we want to move forward in you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are coming again. you are going to make all things new. You are going to bring about just the radical transformation of life here on earth as heaven and earth come together. You are going to dwell among us like we've never known. We just taste and see how good you are now. It's just a foretaste. What it's going to be like then is going to blow our minds. But Jesus, we offer ourselves to you. We lay our lives down before you. We say, Lord, would you take those places in us that we know where we're not all in, where we're not giving everything, where we need to get some skin in the game. God, we just ask you, God, take those bits now. Take them, Lord. Lay your hand upon them. Help us to respond to you. We want to give you everything with our lives and be ready when you come. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you that we only love you because you first loved us. We thank you that is true. We've done nothing. You've given it all to us. Your grace is so good. And so we offer ourselves in this moment. Amen. Let's just spend some time responding, worshipping, continuing as we are.
Tonight.